would suggest that he was planning to write to his Christian friends, those who've been called, those who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. He doesn't say where they live or where they go to church, but they are his friends and brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. He was thinking of writing them a letter, but then he got some alarming news, some very bad news, very serious news. And so he tells us that I had to write you quickly. He may be suggesting he had planned a longer letter. He doesn't say that exactly. He became, though, apparently upset and felt compelled to write this letter. And it is a somewhat vigorous letter. He wrote this one instead of the one he planned. Interesting that it is full of Old Testament references. It's a very Jewish letter. It's filled with allusions, and it draws its illustrations from at least two Jewish apocryphal writings besides some Old Testament stories we know well. Also interesting is that Jude is probably dealing with the same situation that was dealt with by Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. These two letters are so similar that either one may have drawn on the other, or some have suggested that they were maybe both drawn from some kind of a newsletter. Somebody wrote down a newsletter to share with the other churches the bad news of these false teachers. Jude writes to a group of Christians threatened from within the church. He says directly, evil people have slipped into your church. He may be wondering how they let that happen. We may be wondering how they let that happen. We'll talk about that a bit, how that might happen and what we should do. But these teachers who have slipped in are now creating division in the church by their false teaching. The false teachers are characterized by arrogance and immorality, and they claim to have superior knowledge. They claim to be the smartest people in the room, wherever they are. They're not, but they claim that. Jude gives his reasons for writing as enthusiasm to write about the salvation we share and the concern that we should stand up for the uniqueness of the faith. As Jude uses the term the faith, he's referring to the body of truth shared by all believers, or we might say, as the NIV Study Bible says, the gospel and all its implications. That's what he wanted to tell them about. That is appropriate for us today as well. We live as Christians in a multi-faith society. We are faced often with attacks and subtle infiltrations by New Age teaching and neo-Pentecostalism and prosperity gospel and a crisis of truth. Recently, we all know we are facing a crisis of gay marriage, an attack, I would say. We're sometimes faced with over-emotionalizing the faith. There are lots of difficulties that the church struggles with, and we need to be on guard. We, like Jude's original audience, need to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This faith has been entrusted to you and to me, and we're to guard it, protect it, and share it as best we are able and by God's grace. Jude seems especially alarmed at two effects of false teachers. They have made the grace of God an excuse for permissiveness, and they have denied the uniqueness of Christ and his salvation. I submit to you that most of the current distortions of Christian faith may not be as serious as those that Jude discussed in this letter. Nevertheless, we must contend for the faith without error or attack, even if the error or attack are larger or smaller. The comparisons are not important. I know not everyone loves history and history lessons. I, in fact, didn't like history when I was a grade school student and a high school student. And then I learned in college history was pretty cool, and I began to appreciate it a lot. So if you're someone who doesn't like history, I have two words for you during this sermon. Buck up. We're gonna look at it because Jude uses some history to remind people of some very important things. I wasn't really excited about preaching about history in this passage, but Jude uses some very important historical lessons to make his points. And that's the beauty of history. We can use it, what has happened in the past, to enrich and improve our own lives. So, as I said, buck up. Jude assumes believers will know these historical examples of divine judgment against sin. He talks about the mighty deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. We've heard and talked about that a lot. It's well known to us. But not nearly as well known is the disobedience and unbelief that caused so many people to die in the wilderness. Why did they die? They did not believe in God's promises. That's a modern problem. I dare guess every day you will talk with someone or at least see someone who does not believe God's promises. And Scripture has warned us that is very dangerous. Jude then refers to a rebellion in heaven among the angels. We know from other parts of the Bible that many angels led by Satan refuse to submit to and obey God. And Jude reminds us that they are eternally condemned for their sinful disobedience and rebellion. Jude then reminds us of the Old Testament story, and we know this one moderately well, the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you'd like to review it, it's in Genesis chapter 19, but not now. The sexual perversion and sin they are famous for was severely condemned and punished by God. Many today seem to forget the destruction for their sin they have actually now become famous for. Jude doesn't want anyone to forget. These examples, he clearly and plainly says, show God's opinion on sin. The false teachers that he's warning us about are anti-authority. They are out for what they can get for themselves. They are self-indulgent to some degree. Apparently, they would argue dark is light or black is white if it suits them. Jude then refers to a story I was not familiar with, maybe most of us not familiar with. It comes from the apocryphal writings. As you know, those are the books of the Bible, Bible-type books that didn't make the grade. They didn't make the standard for what should be in the Bible. But these false teachers are marked for destruction. He made the point earlier that just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their sexual immorality and perversion, he now adds the example of Cain's punishment for murdering his brother, whose life was showing up his own in Genesis 4. A little less famous, maybe some of you have heard of the story of Balaam. Just as Balaam was punished for betraying his position as a prophet. You can find that in Numbers 31. Just as Korah was condemned for his rebellion against God-given authority. Less famous, of course, Numbers 16. Now, that's the history review. And you need to know that Jude chose these examples carefully. These are the very things of which these teachers that he was writing about were guilty of. These are the very things those teachers wanted to mislead the church of God, take them on the wrong path. And in a little bit old-fashioned language, what he says, woe to them. They are in grave danger. There are few stronger words of condemnation in the Bible or anywhere else. So for just a moment, here's the buck-up part. We'll take a little closer look at the examples Jude chose. He says they have taken the way of Cain. Now that seems a little bit obscure, doesn't it? What's the way of Cain? This may mean any or all of three things. Like Cain, they disobediently devised their own ways of worship. That was a large part of his problem that we don't really talk about all that much. Or they were envious of others and filled with selfishness and greed. That part we hear about in the stories of Cain. Or hatred for others and a murderous spirit. That Cain is most famous for, isn't he? For murdering his brother. The first murder in the history of the earth. Says 1 John 3:12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Folks, that's the way of Cain. To get mad at somebody else who's doing right when you're not. That's the way of Cain. Then he says, he goes on to point out, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam claimed to be a prophet of God, but he encouraged people to sin, while at the same time seeking to gain monetary riches from their error. Numbers 22, if you want to review that story. Balaam's is an interesting and important story in Numbers 22 through 24. I always have loved the story of Balaam's donkey when he's riding his donkey down the road, and we think there was probably bushes or rock walls or something on the side, and the donkey sees what Balaam doesn't see, and at one point he just stops and turns, and at one point he kind of pushes Balaam's between the wall, pushes on the wall with Balaam's leg in between, finally, after Balaam whacked him for what he thought was disobedience, this is my favorite part of the story, the donkey was given the ability to speak. I love that story. The donkey, this is not word for word, but the donkey says in effect, "Balaam, what's wrong with you? Can't you see that angel? We're going to die if we keep going." And then, whether he wasn't paying attention or whether he was blinded to it or whatever, finally then Balaam sees the angel of the Lord and sees the donkey is right. If you ever hear a donkey speaking, pay attention. I never have, but I love that story. Similar to Balaam, not that part of the story, similar to Balaam, the false leaders of Jude's day, greedy for money, led others into sin without recognizing the danger of their actions. Then comes maybe the more obscure one. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. If you silently said, huh? That's what I said first, too. I have to admit, that was one that I hadn't studied much. Korah, in Numbers chapter 16, we hear, Korah led a revolt against Moses and Aaron, and would not acknowledge that God had given authority to them. And that's a serious problem. I've actually seen that in the modern church. I have seen people who have gone ahead and done things without recognizing the God-given authority of pastors and elders. I'm not talking about minor things. I'm talking about serious things where they just flat out refuse to obey, refuse to engage the elders or the pastor. That was Korah's sin. His and his followers' rebellion was actually rebellion against God himself. It's an amazing and sad story in Numbers 16. By daring to oppose God, the earth itself, at God's command, opened up and swallowed them and their homes and their families. Interestingly, the people tried to continue the revolt, and God intended to destroy them and sent a plague. But Moses and Aaron, the authorized leaders and godly leaders that they were, interceded for the rebellious people, gave an offering, and made atonement for them. They paid the price for their rebellion in their place. What does that remind you of? Huh? Another Bible story we know very well. That, they're paying atonement for the rebels, stopped the plague that killed 14,700. Of the disobedient people. What a view of sin judgment for sin and salvation by grace, all in that little Old Testament story in Numbers 16. Like those Old Testament rebels and sinners, the false teachers Jude is talking about, some of them perhaps church leaders, they slipped in, but they may have slipped into the leadership as well. They were rebelling against God's authority and as a result would be destroyed. Maybe suddenly, we're not told how they'd be destroyed. But their destruction was so certain that Jude stated it in the past tense. They have been destroyed. That's how sure he is. Jude pointed out how craftily they had moved into the church. They made their way into the love feasts, which were the closest celebrations of believers, meals indicated by the words eating with you, and they probably celebrated the Lord's Supper in conjunction with these love feasts. Yet these false teachers, through participating outwardly, were inwardly denying the Lord. Now that is serious. To pretend you're a believer, to pretend to do the things that Christians do, but inside to deny God, I'm not stating too strongly to say God hates that. In addition, these unbelievers had taken a shepherding role, but they were not functioning as shepherds. Instead of feeding the flock of God, they selfishly fed only themselves. How unthinkable to anyone who has sheep, or any kind of livestock for that matter, how unthinkable to not feed the sheep. It's the main thing you have to do for sheep. And that's what they were doing. Their leadership was false because it was deceptive, hardened, and selfish. Interesting, his description. He says then, as leaders, these false teachers were clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. This was the first of four vivid comparisons from nature in verses 12 and 13. These teachers had no water for thirsty souls, only they looked like they had water. Okay? Rain clouds look like rain clouds. These look like rain clouds, but we're not. There's no moisture, no water. They pretend they can give nourishment, but they don't. And the wind-driven part suggests soon they would be gone. They're as unstable as wind-driven clouds. Then he says, as leaders, these false teachers were spiritually dead. We don't really have autumn in the same way other parts of the world did, but apparently they did in their part of the world, in Jude's part of the world. And he says, these false teachers were spiritually dead, like a tree in autumn, which means the time for gathering the fruit, the time for taking in the products of the growing. They had no fruit. It was time. It's time for fruit. The trees are supposed to have fruit. They got nothing. And he makes an interesting point that it's like a fruitless tree that is uprooted. Twice dead, he says. The dead condition of false teachers was indicated by two things. They did not bear spiritual fruit in themselves or others, and they were without spiritual roots themselves, and for this reason faced judgment. So there's the fruitless tree and the uprooted tree, you see? And then, here's a subject we know moderately well, like wild waves of the sea, raging back and forth, but producing only froth on the shore. These false teachers spewed their foam with nothing solid, edifying or helpful or nourishing. What they produced only was shame that their actions caused. And then, maybe the most curious, wandering stars. Back when we looked at the film The Star of Bethlehem, we learned that a wandering star in biblical language means planet. Okay? So they were aware of the skies, much more than us maybe, because they didn't have a lot of light in the nighttime to ruin their view of the heavens. But he says they're like wandering stars which move across the sky and then vanish without giving direction. This is a reference to navigating by the stars. And if you decide by looking at the sky which star will help you stay on your course, if that star is moving, you're not going to stay on course. You will get lost. Any shipmaster who would be foolish enough to follow a wandering star would be led astray. In a similar way, the prominence of these false teachers was short-lived, useless, and false. They're getting people lost who follow them. That's Jude's point. They lead unwary followers astray, pretending to be what they are not. They will forever be swallowed up into the blackest darkness, and they'll do it forever. Eternal judgment, Jude is saying, is for them. And then Jude refers to an unknown or apocryphal story in verses 14 and 15, Enoch's prophecy. Now this one had me scratching my head almost more than any. In Jude verse 16, he describes the false teachers in four ways. These descriptions justify Enoch's calling them ungodly. He says they were grumblers and fault finders who faulted others. Remember the finger, pointing a finger at someone else? They couldn't see any flaws in themselves, but they're always finding problems with other people. The second is that they lustfully followed their own evil desires. He repeats this a few times. They bragged about themselves, and they flatter others, currying favor when doing so was for their own benefit. They weren't nice to people. They were saying nice things to people that would benefit them. Discontented, sinfully self-centered, egotistical, and deceptively flattering, such are evil people then, as Jude says, and still today. Then, kind of almost a climax, Jude, in unflinching terms, clearly identifies these evil people, while that at the same time exposing their character in order to warn believers of their true nature and their final destiny. He was laying the groundwork to call his readers to action against these ungodly men and their evil practices. And sort of surprising, at least it was to me, it probably is to all of us, Jude suddenly emphasizes, but you shouldn't be surprised that this happened. You shouldn't be surprised that we've got these false teachers. The apostles told us this would come. Jude's intention is to stiffen the resistance to the false teachers. The Christians are not defenseless, but they must make full use of their defenses. They must build on the faith, he says, the definite body of truth that we have been given. They must pray and use the power of the Holy Spirit. They must live in the light of Christ coming again. There is no need to be afraid or to despair, for God is able to keep them from falling. Because the words of the false teachers were confusing, probably many believers were in doubt as to whether to follow them. Those persons, Jude wrote, should not be slandered or criticized. If somebody is confused by a false teacher, you don't condemn the person who's confused. That's in effect what he's saying here. You should be gentle with them. You should deal with them in love and mercy, the same way in which the Lord dealt with us. They need to be encouraged, not criticized. They need to be built up, not torn down. But there are others, those who are unsaved, who were about to fall into the fire, the eternal fire of hell, says verse 7. Jude told his readers, here's what you're to do with them. Save them. Snatch them from the fire. Don't let them fall into the fire. Bad news, if somebody's about to fall in the fire and you're going to rescue them, you're going to be close to the fire too. But help them. Save them. Prevent their destruction. And to still others, the third group, believers should show mercy. But they were to do this with an attitude of fear, that is, caution, lest they too become contaminated by the sin of the most abandoned heretic. Such persons are so corrupt that he says, the stink of death has polluted them and even their clothing. smells like death, as it were. It reeks with the odor of corrupted flesh, of sinfulness. So to conclude this relatively short message on a short epistle, Jude gave us seven commands to believers. They will show up, I think, one by one as I read them. Earnestly contend for the faith. That's verse 3. Remember the teaching and warning of the apostles. They warned you, so don't be surprised. Third, build yourselves up in this most holy faith. Practice. Remember we said practice, practice. We need to be disciplined. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for mercy of the Lord to bring you to eternal life. And show mercy to Christians who are doubting. Snatch unbelievers from the fire to save them. And cautiously show mercy to those who are corrupt and sinful. In short, don't give up on anybody. But don't put up with evil behavior. The conclusion to Jude's short letter might be one of the most beautiful doxologies written in Scripture, pointing us directly and entirely to Christ. He didn't talk a lot about his half-brother during this letter, did he? Except the faith in Christ. But here at the doxology, at the conclusion of the letter, he's saying, in effect, look to Jesus. That's the answer. He can keep us from falling. He will present us before God's throne without fault and with great joy. Give to God all glory, majesty, power, and authority. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the wisdom that we see in it, even when history lessons are used to teach us important things. Lord, we ask that you will continue to guide us. We ask that you continue to help us stand firm in the faith. Help us to be alert that if, and we pray it won't, but if any false teachers show up or try to slip in here, that we will be true to the true faith of your word and your spirit. Lord, we ask that you'll fill us with love. Sometimes we do have to contend with unbelievers, and we want them to see us as loving. We want them to see us as standing for the truth in love and speaking it. Help us to be bold, honest, and humble as we stand firm for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.